Good morning. It's a small group this morning. That's good. Kind of like family. Turn to Matthew 18, if you would, with me, and let's read together a few verses. When Dave told me that I was speaking the whole month of May, I thought, what a great idea for a series. So I decided, after some prayer and talking with my wife, who is my counselor, that a good series for May would be What Every Assembly Needs. Now, we can't exhaust that subject by any means, but we can at least look at a few things. Thank you very much. Yes, thank you. What Every Assembly Needs, and identify a few things that we can focus on during the month of May, and perhaps at a later time we can fill in with some other items as well. Starting at Matthew chapter 18, and beginning at verse 23, we'll read through the end of the chapter. I'm reading in the King James. You can obviously either just listen if you have a different translation or read along. Starting at verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest now thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was angry, and delivered him to the inquisitor, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a hard thing for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand that you were willing to forgive us all of our rebellion, all of our sin, that you have offered us eternal life, and that all we need to do is to come to you and confess our sins and acknowledge you as Lord of our lives and accept the free gift of salvation that you offer to us that was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to be mindful always of what has been forgiven us, so that we can live our lives in a way that reflects that forgiveness in our dealings with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we need to have as an assembly is forgiveness. Now, forgiveness happens on a lot of different levels. It happens on an individual level. In fact, that's the essence of our salvation, isn't it? Forgiveness. Look at what God's Word has to say. It says, first of all, that forgiveness is at God's discretion. God doesn't owe us forgiveness. God doesn't guarantee that he will always forgive everyone. And in fact, there are some cases in which God chooses not to forgive. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, you probably remember the story of the man who was carried to Jesus because there was no way to get him in the front door. They cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down so that he could be healed. This paralytic man. And Jesus said to him, speaking of the faith that had been shown, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And the response of those around was very interesting. In Mark 2 and verse 7, the response of those who saw this was, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And that certainly is true. Who can forgive sins but God only? God is the only one who has the authority, who has the right to forgive sins. Sins are an offense to God. And so they questioned. Later on in that same chapter, Jesus says to them, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house." Now, it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven. That's a pretty easy thing to say. It doesn't require any proof, does it? Because that only happens between that individual and God. Are his sins forgiven truly? Well, only God knows. But Jesus says, "I want you to understand that I have power to forgive sins. And I'm going to demonstrate that by showing you power that you can see." And so he healed the paralytic man and had him rise and go to his house. God alone has the power. The outcome of this, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." They understood that only God could heal. Consequently, only God could forgive sins. Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 9, Daniel says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. To our God alone belong mercies and forgiveness." Psalm 78, verse 38, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." God understands our condition. He understands our human situation. And he can forgive us, and he chooses to forgive us under certain circumstances. But you know, there are some times when he chooses not to forgive. Mark 4 and verse 10, you remember the parable of the sower? Jesus was talking to the Jewish people, and he told them a parable about a sower who sows seeds, and the seeds fall in different locations. And some spring up, and some don't, and some who spring up are choked out. And after he had told this, his disciples came back to him, here in verse 10 of Mark 4. When he was alone, they that were about with him, with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without," that is outside the family of God, "all these things are done in parables." Why? "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Can you imagine God withholding forgiveness? Here's Jesus talking in parables to the men and women of Israel, and yet he's talking in such a way that they will not believe. They will not understand. Because if they did understand, and if they did believe, their sins would be forgiven. Strange, isn't it? Forgiveness is at God's discretion. We're also taught in the Scriptures that it's a blessing to be forgiven. Imagine having all the guilt of your sin gone. To have peace with God, absolutely nothing interfering with your fellowship with your Creator. What a blessing that is. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of atonement was that the sin was covered from God's view by the sacrifices. So that when God looked at Israel, the sin of Israel had been covered. It wasn't open to his view. And so the psalmist is talking about those whose sin is covered. We know that in the New Testament, that after the death of Christ paid for those sins. And although there's a theological term called atonement that is used in terms of the New Testament, the word doesn't appear in the New Testament anywhere. Because no longer are our sins covered from God's sight, our sins have been paid for. They have been removed. And we are no longer guilty before God. So the Old Testament concept of atonement has changed in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now our sins have been paid for. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's quoting the psalmist. But look at, he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What does that mean? What is imputation? The Word of God tells us that Abraham was faithful and God counted his faith as righteousness. And so he imputed righteousness to Abraham's account. That is to say, he took this concept of righteousness and he assigned it to Abraham and said, Abraham is righteous. Now we are sinful, and rightfully so. In our nature, in our old nature, apart from the redemption that God offers us through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are sinful. That sin doesn't have to be imputed to us, it's ours. But when God forgives us, he takes that sin away. And not only does he replace it with righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he now imputes to our account, but from that point on, he will never impute sin to us again. Think about that. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin, but even the sins that we commit in the future have been paid for on the cross. And so they don't get imputed to our account. They certainly interfere with our fellowship with the Lord. They certainly disrupt our communion with God. They still need to be confessed. And there is an aspect of forgiveness that still needs to take place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the sin is not imputed to our account. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We're also told in Scripture that pardon requires some kind of an atonement. And again, if we were to go back into the Old Testament and look at Leviticus, especially in chapter 4, we read phrases like this: and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Over and over and over again. The idea that there had to be a sacrifice, there had to be blood that was shed, and that that blood would provide a covering for their sin, and the sin would be forgiven. It was hidden from the sight of God until a time in the future when Jesus Christ would come, shed his own blood as the perfect sacrifice, and pay for those sins that had been covered under the old covenant. Pardon requires atonement. Now, for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, those of us who know him as Savior, have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his atonement, that, again, that theological concept, has already taken place. And so he can freely forgive us because the sin that needed to be forgiven was placed on Jesus Christ and was paid for on the cross. We also find that forgiveness does not guarantee that we won't suffer temporal consequences as a result. If I do something sinful and there are consequences in this world that would normally follow, the forgiveness of God does not guarantee that he will interfere with those consequences. And in fact, he may even cause those consequences. Numbers chapter 14 relates to us the story of the wanderings in the wilderness and the rebellion of Israel. Look at what God says. When Moses is imploring him, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Yes, their sins were forgiven, but there was still a consequence that they were going to pay. They were going to die in the wilderness. They were not going to get to enter into that promised land that God had prepared for their fathers. There was a consequence that still followed the sin, even though the sin had been forgiven. And that happens in our lives too. When we as parents don't represent God faithfully before our children, there is a consequence in the lives of our children. And we may be forgiven for that, but that doesn't mean that the character of our children will be remolded by the Lord if we have damaged it by not faithfully representing God before them. There are still consequences that may take place. When we are treating one another in ways that we ought not to do, there may still be consequences in relationships. And the sin may be forgiven, but the consequence still may remain. But what is this thing called forgiveness? Forgiveness really has three parts. You'll have to excuse my blackboard analogy as a professor. I just, I can't get away from it. So. Forgiveness has three parts. The first one is the concept of judicial forgiveness. Now, if I were to go before a judge because I had committed a crime and I threw myself on the mercy of the court and said, please have mercy on me, the judge could very well declare me guilty but decide there should be no punishment. He could very well set aside any sentencing. He could decide that that he would relieve me of any further judicial consequence, if you will, because of what I had done. He could extend mercy to me, judicial forgiveness, if you will. Colossians 2 and verse 12, 13 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's judicial forgiveness. Having forgiven us all trespasses. The penalty is now gone. Okay, the penalty has been removed. But that's not where it ends. Because the second concept that goes along with forgiveness is a word that we don't use very much. The word expunction. In fact, I had to look it up and make sure I was using the right word here. Expunction. Now, I imagine if we asked John Messerly what expunction was, he could tell us. And you probably know if you think about it, because the word that we're more familiar with is the word expunge. Because when a criminal, someone with a criminal record, goes to the judge and pleads to have his record expunged, what happens is that any record of that crime is then removed. And so that if somebody later goes in and looks up his criminal record, that crime won't even be there anymore. It's actually removed from the record, and it is no longer there as an evidence of what he did earlier on. His record is expunged. The guilt that was there, he had been declared guilty, and even if the punishment had been abrogated, and the judge had shown mercy, there will be no punishment for this sin, still the guilty verdict is on the record. But with us, the very guilt of our sin has been transferred to Jesus Christ. You see, God being a holy God can't just take guilt and drop it. He can't just say, okay, I'm just going to forget about it. Yes, there's guilt. There was sin. There's guilt here. I'm going to remove the punishment for the sin. But what do I do with this guilt? This man is still guilty. I can't just drop it. I can't just ignore it. My holiness will not allow it. So what did God do? He expunged the record of this sinner by taking the very guilt of his sin and transferring it onto Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus Christ died for that sin, it not only removed the punishment, it removed the guilt. It expunged the record of the sinner. And the sinner stands now sinless in the eyes of God. And the righteousness that belonged to Jesus Christ is now credited to that sinner's account. And the guilt being expunged and the righteousness being imputed, he stands before God in the same condition of righteousness as God's own Son. What a tremendous part of forgiveness. Expunction. Jeremiah 31, 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and there I will remember their sin no more." The record expunged. Hebrews 10, the writer to Hebrews tells us in verse 14 and 15, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Not only is there forgiveness, there is expunction. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us."
That's an important part of forgiveness, isn't it? Expunction. The third aspect of forgiveness is the restoration of fellowship. A very familiar verse to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if our sins were paid for on the cross, if there was already expunction, that is to say, our account is already clean before the Lord, then what is this forgiveness we're talking about here? Because John is writing to Christians, asking them to confess their sins so that they can be forgiven. Well, this is not judicial forgiveness. This is not the expunction that we were just talking about. This is the forgiveness, the aspect of forgiveness that restores fellowship with God. And the word confess here doesn't mean to list our sins before God. God knows our sins. He doesn't need us to list them for Him. The word in the Greek here is the word to agree with God about our sins. That is to say, we look at our sin the way God looks at our sin, and we recognize, just as God recognizes, that this is a terrible thing, this rebellion, this sin that we've committed. And so we look at our actions from God's perspective, and we recognize them as being offensive and sinful, and as we confess them to the Lord, as we seek and we repent and we seek forgiveness, God restores the fellowship with Himself that was disrupted by that sin. Matthew 6, verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about judicial forgiveness? No. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about the aspect of forgiveness that restores fellowship. If you're not willing to forgive your brother and reestablish fellowship with him, neither will God reestablish fellowship with you. Because the bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart will keep interfering with your fellowship with God, and God will not override that. And so your lack of forgiveness will cause him to fail or to refuse to restore fellowship with you. Luke 11, verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Boy, I sure wish that first part were true. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's the way it should be. That's the forgiveness that every assembly needs. Each one of us forgiving each other and restoring fellowship to one another. Yeah, that's an interesting one to put up there, isn't it? Now that we know what forgiveness is, how do we get it? Well, the first thing we know is we have to ask for it. God doesn't give forgiveness without us asking for it. And in fact, in the Old Testament, people asked for it on behalf of others. Moses quite often did that. But there's a process that takes place in us that can be disrupted in any number of stages here. Let's think about this for a moment. We commit a sin. Well, we could use any sin as an example. Let's use the sin of David and Bathsheba as an example. David says, I coveted her, right? He took her, and he lay with her, and then he tried to cover it up by having Uriah killed. Eventually by having Uriah killed. First by having Uriah come home, and Uriah was too righteous to provide an alibi for David. And so David eventually had him killed. But when we sin, no matter what the sin is, there's a process that takes place in a healthy human. A healthy person, and the first part of that process has to do with our conscience. Our conscience brings guilt to us. Now, it is possible for our conscience to be seared. That is to say, we sin and we sin and we sin and we sin, and we ignore the twinges of our conscience. We ignore the guilty feelings that God brings to us through our conscience, and eventually we become dull of hearing. And we have what's called a seared conscience, and we no longer feel guilty about what we do. We see that in men and women all around us. A seared conscience. But a healthy conscience causes us to react to sin, to feel guilt. That's a good thing, to feel guilt. And then our emotions begin to get involved. And as we feel guilt, we begin to feel shame for what we did. That's an emotion. Now, emotions can also be damaged. And they're unreliable in many cases. That's why the the belt of truth, that wide leather belt Paul told the Christians in Ephesus to put around their middle, around the bowels, the center of emotions, so that when we have an emotional impetus to do something, we check it through that belt of truth. We don't work only on emotions. But our emotions are a healthy indicator to us in many cases, and in this case, they bring shame to us. The third thing that happens is our will is affected, and we have a desire to turn, to change, to repent, to turn from that sin. So the guilt that brings shame brings repentance, and then that desire is acted out through our intelligence to ask for forgiveness. And this process has to take place in order for forgiveness to take place. God doesn't blanketly forgive the world. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay for every sin of every human being in the world. But not every human being is forgiven. Because there are men and women who live their lives and refuse to come to God and ask for forgiveness. Whether their consciences are seared or whether they've just desired the sin that they're involved in more than they desire a relationship with God, whatever it is, they have never come to God and asked forgiveness. And God will not give forgiveness without us asking for it. Moses returned unto the Lord in Exodus 32, 31 and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin that have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin." And you notice he stops there. Interesting. If you will forgive their sin, what could he say? Could he promise they would never sin again? Of course not. Could he promise they would do something in recompense? No, probably not. Israel was a rebellious people. And so he stops. He says, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Let me take the consequences. Moses praying for forgiveness for the people of Israel. In Luke 23 and verse 34, and then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus, hanging on the cross, suffering for our sins, his message is, "Father, forgive them." Asking forgiveness for those around him. Pretty interesting. I would love to think that everyone in this auditorium has come to a point in their life where they have asked God to forgive their sin. But that might be a little presumptuous. I don't know every heart here. But God promises us that if we will come to Him, acknowledging that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, because He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, because Christ shed His blood to pay the penalty for those sins, to take the guilt of those sins, if we will come to God and ask Him to forgive us, He will forgive us. It's a really simple process. I leave it to you to determine whether that's ever happened in your life. And if not, please come and talk to us afterwards. One of us would love to help you to get that forgiveness from God. But it doesn't stop there, because God's forgiveness is not the only kind of forgiveness. And what every assembly needs is forgiveness. Individual forgiveness for every person in the assembly, because that will provide salvation and eternal life. And only when forgiveness has been granted, only when eternal life comes from the Lord, are you really a member of the body of Christ and able to participate in the assembly as a member, as a fellow believer. But that's not enough. It doesn't end there. Because not only does an assembly need each of its congregation to be forgiven of God, the assembly also needs us to forgive one another. In fact, we are commanded to forgive one another. Now, it's probably no surprise to you, but in the 32 years of our marriage, there have been many times when I have had to ask my wife for forgiveness. Many fewer times has she had to ask me for forgiveness. But you know, the process is the same. There's the judicial forgiveness. Okay, I will not hold this against you. I will not punish you for this. Okay? And then there's the expunction. There's that I will forget that this ever happened. I will act as if there was never any guilt on your part in this regard. Now, that's a little harder for us, isn't it? We can't forget things. Although there are many things that I do forget, it's not because I choose to forget them. Things I choose to forget are the things that I remember the most. And so we have a difficult time with that one. And in families, you know, whenever there's an argument, what one of the first things that happens is we get historical, don't we? First we get hysterical, and then we get historical. And we bring back up all the old sins, all the old offenses, all the things that have happened in the past that we said we had forgiven, but we obviously had never expunged. We had never let them go. Because they're right there, ready to come back, ready to reinforce whatever this new offense is, to show a pattern. But you know, there is no pattern of offense with God. When we come to God and we confess, Lord, I failed again in this same area, His response is, what do you mean again? Because the last time you failed, I expunged. It's gone. I mean, I don't have any record of it. What do you mean again? And yet we go to our spouses and we say, honey, I failed again. I said, boy, this is the 18th time, man. This is really bad. Because all the other 17 are still there on the record books, right? Expunction is important in forgiveness, even among believers. Forgiving one another. And then the third part, the restoration of fellowship. Man, here's another place we often fall down. Okay, I'm willing to forgive you. Okay. But there's never any restoration of fellowship. And the fact that we refuse to restore fellowship with our fellow believers causes an interruption between our fellowship with God. Because God says, if you're going to hold bitterness in your heart against your fellow believer, you're not going to have fellowship with me. If you will not forgive them, I will not forgive you. It's what He teaches us in His Word. And it's not that judicial forgiveness. It's not the expunction He's talking about. It's the restoration of fellowship. That's the thing we fail to do. And every assembly needs to have forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. We're commanded to forgive one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, it's not just because God for Christ's sake forgave you. It's in the same manner as which Christ for, or God for Christ's sake forgave you. What's the manner? Judicial, expunction, restoration of fellowship. That's the manner in which God forgave us. And that's the same manner in which He expects us to forgive one another. Luke 17, verse 3, and take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Wow. 7 times a day? That's more than I have in our marriage. I mean, that's pretty bad. And yet we're to forgive him every time. What was the you ever notice what the apostles' response to this was? The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Help us with this one. This is a tough one. Increase our faith. Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And I don't think he wants us to count to 490. The idea being every single time. Every single time. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. 2 Corinthians 2:6, sufficient to such a man. He's talking here about a man who has sinned and has been ostracized by the church. That is to say, he's been expelled, he's been set aside. We're not to have any fellowship with him because of the sin that he's committed. Okay, and Paul is telling them what they need to do at that point. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. That is, that ostracizing. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Even those who sin to the point where we would want to eliminate them from our fellowship, we are still to forgive them and comfort them. We are commanded to forgive. Now, how serious is it when we don't forgive? Well, let's take a look. Because lack of forgiveness is a serious thing with God. The first thing we find is that it interferes with our worship. How does it interfere with our worship? Well, how can we come and offer our sacrifices of praise and worship to God when in our hearts we're harboring bitterness toward another believer? Those two are incongruous with one another. So Jesus gave his disciples some instruction in this regard. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now notice the perspective here. The perspective is the person who has done the offending. You go to the altar, and you realize that you have offended your brother. Your brother has something against you. It's not you have something against your brother has something against you. So what do? You stop what you're doing and you go and you get reconciled to your brother. That means you go and you ask forgiveness. You seek reconciliation. And then once that's been accomplished, once that forgiveness has been given, once you have been reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Because then you can offer your gift out of a sincere heart. A pure heart, a clear conscience. But if you're harboring something against your brother and you come to the Lord and offer him a gift, whether it's praise or it's worship, whatever it is, God doesn't look at the gift. He looks at the heart of the giver. And he says, you know, this is a nice gift, but look at your heart. You're giving it to me because you feel guilty about what you did to your brother. Or you're trying to get away from this. You're trying to escape this accountability here. Go and get reconciled to your brother first. And then I'll accept your gift. Because then it'll be out of a pure heart. So it interferes with our worship when we don't reconcile ourselves with our brothers, when we don't seek forgiveness, when we don't give forgiveness. Scripture has a lot to say about bitterness. And when we refuse to forgive one another, we harbor bitterness in our hearts. And it interferes with our worship and our ability to sacrifice to the Lord. But even more serious, I think, is the second point here. It is an affront to God. We read this passage in Matthew 18, and I'd like to come back to it. Because you see, the passage is about a king whose servant owes him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money, especially back then. And the servant pleads with him and says, if you give me time, I will pay you everything I owe you. Now, you know, we can't even do that. We can't come to God and say, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I rebelled, but if you give me enough time, I will reconcile all this. I'll give you everything that I took. I will, you know, pay you back. We can't pay back our sin. We can't take back our rebellion. We are totally incapable of restoring what we took away. And yet, this king has mercy on the servant. And he doesn't just give him time to pay the debt back. He forgives the debt completely. He says, okay, forget it. It's like you don't owe me anything at all. And what does the servant do? He goes to one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii, a pittance in comparison with what he owed the king. And he demands payment. And his fellow servant reacts the same way he reacted to the king. He says, if you give me enough time, I will pay you what I owe you. But what does he do? Does he forgive the debt? Does he keep in mind the fact that he had just been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents and consequently extend that same mercy to his fellow servant and forgive him this 100 denarii debt? No, he doesn't. He extracts what he can. He has him thrown into prison. He into the debtor's prison to eventually pay back that pittance that he's owed. And what is the reaction of the king? The king is furious. Now, how do you think God reacts toward us? When he has forgiven us every sin we will ever commit, we have ever committed in the past, every guilt that we will ever know, he has forgiven, he's taken it away, he's laid it on his son, and he killed his son to pay for it. And we, in our pride, won't turn to our brother or sister and seek reconciliation. How angry do you think that makes God? Well, if this parable is any measure, he took that servant and he had him cast into prison. He sold his family. He sold everything he had. The king had everything liquidated and had him thrown in prison until the very last penny should be paid of that debt that he owed. Now, if God chose to do that with us, what would be the payment of our debt? Eternal separation from God. We need to realize that when we refuse to forgive each other, when we hold grudges, when we hold bitterness in our heart toward one another for some offense, whether it was a word that was spoken or maybe an invitation that was forgotten or a thank you that was never said, whatever it is, when we hold that in our hearts, we slap God in the face and say, "You forgave me, but I'm not going to forgive him, or I'm not going to forgive her." What an affront that is to God. What does every assembly need? We won't go back into this passage again. Every assembly needs to have forgiveness. Individually, so that there's salvation. Because we're not a member of the body of Christ. We're not a member of the local church until we have salvation. But every assembly needs to have forgiveness. We haven't been here very long, 4 or 5 months. But you know, we've seen some forgiveness that needs to take place. And hasn't taken place. God will not bless us when we harbor in our hearts a bitterness toward one another. When we refuse to forgive one another. When we refuse to go to one another and confess and repent and seek forgiveness of one another, if we're the ones who have caused the offense, God will not bless when we hold those things in our hearts. And we can meet on a Sunday morning and we can offer up sacrifices, but if we have bitterness in our heart, if we have unforgiveness in our heart, that worship doesn't go any higher than the ceiling. Because God is more concerned with the condition of our heart when we worship than he is the nature of our worship. Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Every assembly needs forgiveness. We need it here. I just hope each one of us will look into our hearts. Think about what has taken place, where there has or has not been forgiveness. Think about where there may be judicial forgiveness, but there's never been expunction. Or maybe there's never been a restoration of fellowship. And so there's still tension. There's still a lack of forgiveness, a lack of fellowship. Let's get those things taken care of. And then God can bless us beyond measure, beyond what we can begin to imagine. Heavenly Father, we look at your forgiveness and we recognize we did absolutely nothing to merit it. There's nothing we could have done and said, "This deserves for you to forgive me." You forgave us because you loved us. Father, we ask that you would help us to look at our hearts and to see if there's anyone that we expect to come to us and seek our forgiveness. That we're waiting for them to come and say, "Look, I did this, now forgive me." Father, help us to forgive the way you forgive. Out of love, selflessly. To forgive judicially, with expunction, and with a desire to restore fellowship with one another. So that we can have a unity that will be a testimony to the world around us that you indeed are who you say you are. That you can bring peace not only individually, but within a local church like this. As we lovingly forgive one another, restore fellowship with one another, and seek to be unified in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.